It's great to be here. It is. We've been in Kenya and Rwanda, so if I like pause for a translator, so sorry. But it is so good. If I could just bring this chair over here and use this for my water. It is good to speak freely with no translator. You're always hoping that your translator is anointed, you know? The message goes through you and it's got to go through them. You're like, please, Lord, anoint this man. So anyway, it's great to be here and it's great to see all the faces of people that we do pray for on a regular basis. And I mean that, I'm not just saying that. We love you guys. We feel that we're one, same family. So same father, amen? Yeah. So my wife of 27 years that I absolutely adore and love is back there. So we're having a great time in Africa. Thank you for having us and very honored to share with you this morning. So let's turn our Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This morning I want to talk to you about a personal testimony. How many of you guys are Christians here? Raise your hand. Now in La Habra I do a lot of interaction, I'm sorry. So if you fall asleep on me, I might even like get your attention by walking towards you, so wake up. So. But how many of us are Christians here? All right. So every one of these hands in the air represents a testimony. A testimony. Now we are all not wired the same. Some of us are more introverts, some of us are more expressive, our personalities are a bit different, and I know for some people it's a little bit difficult for them to share their testimony. Even though they have a testimony, it's difficult for them to share their testimony. So this morning I'm going to let Paul allow us to kind of look in at how he gave his personal testimony. And I think there's just some good insight here that will encourage all of us, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert or whatever it might be. And then also for you that are here that might not be a Christian, you're going to learn a little bit behind what it is that makes us Christians, you see. So that's very important. So a little bit of background quickly. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He's writing to young Timothy, who he would have led to the faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, probably his first time going through the city of Lystra, where Timothy lived, in Acts chapter 14. Then in Acts chapter 16, Timothy would have joined Paul's team when he was probably about 19 years old. And there in the city of Lystra, his grandmother and his mother would have went, bye-bye, Timothy. Timothy would have been about 19 years old. And then he would have ministered with Paul, traveling around from that third missionary journey on for about 14 to 15 years. So right about now, when Paul's writing this letter back to this church, a church that Paul would write the letter of Ephesians to, Jesus even wrote a letter to this church in the book of Revelation, talking to them about their love, you know, leaving their first love. Now he would be writing to this church, this group of people that he knew, this group of people that he had spent 3 years with in establishing this church, and he would be writing to their now pastor, young Timothy, who Paul would have sent back to them some 14 to 15 years later. And Timothy was probably very young like me still when he received this letter. He's probably around, in his probably late 30s. I'm a little bit older than that. I'll leave you to guess. But that's the background. So let's look at verse 12 where Paul again is giving his Timothy his testimony here. And let me just give you the why. Sometimes we need to understand why we give our testimony. Now, to this particular church, Paul gives an introduction. Then he begins to talk about some of the problems in the church. And really, at the top of the list, there were a few problems. But at the top of the list is he had heard that the church began to deviate from some doctrinal principles that he had taught them. At the top of that list would have been the doctrine that Paul brought as it related to salvation, what we would call the doctrine of grace, a gospel of grace, the good news. These false teachers would creep in behind Paul often, and they would come in, and in verse 7 here it even says they kind of assumed the position upon themselves. They made themselves teachers of the law. Basically, what they did is they came in and they would say this. You know, the message of grace that Paul brought to you is great. We believe in Jesus as well. But if you really want your salvation to be complete, you've got to do these works. And they would bring up certain particulars as it related to the Mosaic law and say, you need to keep these dietary regulations. If you were a Gentile, you need to be circumcised, and those kind of things. And these people began to be confused. Ultimately, this is the bride of Christ. We, as Christians, make up the bride of Christ. The church in Ephesus was the bride of Christ. And the groom so affectionately, passionately loves his bride. He's not going to allow things to come in and contaminate the bride, make the bride less than what he designed it to be. And so through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would speak through Paul, and he would pen down these words, giving instruction to this church to bring them back, to remind them of the truth of what brought salvation to their lives. Now, it's one thing to go, hey, the teaching of the false teacher as it relates to the law is wrong. It's one thing to say, oh, by the way, the teaching of gospel, the gospel of grace that I brought to you is right. It's another thing altogether different to say, oh, by the way, here's what that looks like lived out. Here's what the gospel of grace looks like lived out. You see, the church would have seen the gospel of the law or the gospel of works being lived out by these teachers that were promoting themselves and promoting the law. And Paul would be saying, in essence, well, you see that being lived out right there in Ephesus, but take a look at my life. Let's take a look at my life and what the gospel of grace looks like lived out. And sometimes that needs to be explained, does it not? Not just in word, but through our lives. So here in this particular, few verses, there's a couple of things I'd like to bring out. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And here it is. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Oh man, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Oh, now to the King, eternally mortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In our church, I use this term a lot. If I use it, follow me. I say, now for you note takers. I'm anticipating, I'm expecting people to come to a setting like this, a Bible teaching church, with a heart to receive. Now, I don't know about you, I have notes because this old brain right here doesn't catch it all. So I write down some of these things. And so for you note takers here in Calvary Chapel, Kampala, all of us get to use this word from the time that we are saved. This becomes part of our new vocabulary, the vocabulary of the new man. We get to use this word formerly. Formerly. For Paul here, it simply says that he was formerly a blasphemer. You know what that means? That is one who slanders God. Fact of the matter is, before Paul was saved, he tells King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, giving his testimony to him, he says, before I was saved, King Agrippa, I was a blasphemer, and I went around, and I made Christians, I found Christians. He was incarcerating them and killing them, and I forced them to blaspheme God. That's what Paul formerly was. He says he was formerly a persecutor, again, referring to the depth of his sin, the extent of where he went without Christ in his life. I was going around and I was actually persecuting, and we know he was incarcerating them. That means he was putting them in jail. He was having them beaten. He was having families pulled apart. He was having people put to death. He was persecuting the bride. Formerly, I was persecuting people who put their faith in Jesus Christ, people who claim to be Christians. That's who I was formerly. So for all of us that are Christians, we might say, you know, Lance Cook was formerly, and then you fill in that blank. You know what? It's okay, and sometimes it's necessary in sharing our testimony with people to go, oh, by the way, before I met Christ, this is what I was. This is who I was. I think that's a necessary thing to say from time to time. Paul was formerly that blasphemer, that persecutor, and then formerly I was an insolent man. We have that word arrogant or a violent man, or we might even say a bully. For Paul, he was formerly all of that. But the Christians, we have another word that we are able to add to our vocabulary as it relates to our personal testimony. The second word is mercy. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, how many of you guys know that mercy is not getting what you deserve? You guys know that? Yeah? Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Now, again, Paul was not saying that his acting in ignorance and unbelief had earned him mercy. He was saying that it did not disqualify him from receiving mercy. And people need to understand that. How many times do you talk to someone about your faith and they say, oh, you don't understand, Lance. You don't understand how bad I am. I was talking to a young lady this morning and I was beginning to share my faith with her, and she was struggling with some things, and she had this view of God that basically God was a God without mercy, that she was, you know, past the reach of his mercy. And here's Paul, and he's saying, oh, no. You know, what I did it ignorantly, but I want to make it very, very, very clear. Huh, man, I was not disqualified from his mercy. Mercy from God. And that's important as we're sharing our testimony, that we help define God for who he is. God indeed is a God of mercy. You know, when it comes to describing the work of God in salvation, we need to be able to be very clear that he is a God that looks at us with incredible love, looks at the sin that he gave his son to forgive, but he's willing to look past that in the sense of saying, I want to save you. I see you through the lens of mercy. You know, for Paul, he was very clear about God's part when it came to saving him. Oftentimes we hear people give their personal testimony and they put the spotlight on their sin, right? They like highlight this whole, you know, big thing, and you're like, wow, that's a radical life that you had in the past. And then they say very little about God, the one that transformed them from what they formerly were to what they are now as a converted individual. Paul didn't do that. Paul put the spotlight on God, and when you do, you can't miss the word mercy. For some people, they've been raised in the church. I've talked to a few people. I was raised in the church as well, and I'll say, you know, why don't you share your testimony at this men's event or this women's event? And they'll go, oh, my testimony's not, it's not exciting. Yeah, just compared to the guy that did all this out here, you know, my testimony's not exciting. And I'm like, no, hold on. Every resurrection is exciting. Every transformation is exciting. Everybody that God has looked past their sin and not given them what they deserve and then moved into the next realm, which we'll talk about, giving them grace and saved them, that is worthy of repeating. Amen? Talking up the mercy of God is very, very important. For those of us who are saved today, God's mercy is part of our testimony. It is worth repeating to others. Listen, this is what I was. For some of you, it might be pretty long. This is what I was. Whoa, wow. But God looked past that. So we have the word formerly, we have the word mercy, and then we have this incredible word grace. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. As it relates to salvation, it speaks of the unmerited favor of God. So, you know, we know that Paul in Acts chapter 9 was converted on the Damascus Road. On the Damascus Road, this very religious guy, Paul was a Pharisee, he says. In Philippians 1, he talks about just, you know, and even in Galatians, he talks a bit about what he was, and he was as far as keeping the law, man, he goes, I was one of the best around. And the whole idea behind keeping that law was that, you know, you felt that as you kept the law, you were earning right standing with God. You were gaining your own righteousness. As Paul would say earlier in this chapter, that's not the purpose of the law. You know, the law was intended, as he would say in Galatians, to just reveal our sin, like a mirror, right? Right? Like a mirror? It shows us the imperfections on our face. I looked in the mirror this morning. I saw some imperfections, all right? That's okay. But that same mirror I don't take and wash my face with it, you see. The idea is it reveals my sin, and then it points me to the one that can remove my sin. So here's Paul, and he's on the Damascus Road, and his whole life, he's passionate. He is absolutely convinced that what he's doing is right. I'm a Jew. I'm promoting the faith of Judaism. I am promoting a work-based righteousness, a gospel of works. And anybody that will oppose that, I'll kill him. I'm on the Damascus Road, but you know that the Lord appeared to him. Paul was on a horse, the Lord appeared to him, and he's on his back. And he goes, you know, right about then, I deserved the judgment of God. But I didn't get that. What I received was grace instead. When he's looking back to that, it's like the grace light bulb came on. Right then, Paul began to realize, as it related to salvation, he began to realize what grace was. He began to realize that grace was God's method to forgive sin and save. And he also realized what grace does. Oh man, you know, this is how God forgives and cleanses. This is how God provides atonement. He realized that salvation was not something you worked for, but it was something that we receive. He realized that he simply put his faith in a risen Savior and what he had provided on Calvary, and he realized that that is where complete forgiveness and salvation is found. And that's why Paul would say in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace we are saved through faith. In his personal testimony, he highlighted grace here as being exceedingly abundant. I realized, he says, my need for grace was great. How many of you guys know that your need for grace before you were saved was great? I realized that my need for grace was great, but the power of God's grace was greater. In his testimony, it was clear that the grace of God was powerful enough to redeem the worst sinner who was willing to repent. And then what marked Paul's personal testimony? There was a noticeable change in who he was. Notice in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Again, it's not just what Paul said that validates his testimony. It was who he was now. And that's important to remember. Again, it's one thing to tell people about God, the God of grace, how His grace works. And it's another thing for them to see His grace evidenced through your life. Where there was formerly unbelief in God, now there's faith. Where there was formerly hatred, there's now love. This is what a God of grace will produce. A noticeable change in who you are, and secondly, a noticeable change in what you do. There will be a new life. Look back with me, if you will, at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Amazing. I was talking to a young pastor yesterday, We were sitting around and some guys were sharing their testimonies, and just a younger guy, and maybe it was the day before. And he goes, "Can I share with you how I was saved?" And I said, "Sure." And he goes, "Well, I was hungry. I didn't have a job. So I went into the city looking for work. And I saw these people handing out flyers. So I went up to them. I said, hey, can I help? I need some money." And they said, "Sure." So they handed me a bunch of these folders, these flyers. And they said, "Now just go around town and pass these out. And if anybody has questions, you know, just start answering their questions. But read the flyer." So he's like, "All right." So he goes around and he just starts handing these flyers out to everybody because he's going to get a meal. What he didn't know is these were gospel tracts. He's handing them out and handing them. He's not a Christian, never heard about Jesus Christ before. And he goes, "I was doing pretty good until about 3 or 4 hours into it, someone opened it up and asked me a question about Jesus. So I didn't have the answer. I was completely stumped. So I ran back to these people that gave me the tracts, and I said, hey, they're asking me these questions I can't answer. They, oh, you know, well, why don't you go over here and read the Gospel of John?" I love this. So this guy goes over and he starts reading the Gospel of John, and he goes, "I began to see who Jesus was. And I began to see who I was as a sinner. And I began to realize I needed to give my life to this guy I'm reading about. And as I opened my heart, he came in." And he says, "I'm standing here right now as a Calvary Chapel in this area because of the power of God to work through his word." What a wonderful testimony. What a great way to give glory to God. There was a noticeable change in who he was, and now a noticeable change in what he did. A whole new life. You know, Paul used to do Judaism. Paul used to do legalism. Now, Paul does evangelism. There's a complete new life, you see. Now I have a new life where I do evangelism. I preach Jesus to the same people I used to persecute. And he's saying, in essence, it's not me. Jesus did this all. He found me, he saved me, and he put me in the ministry. And then his praise, he begins to praise here, just thanking God. In verse 15, it kind of widens from thanking God for his personal salvation to thanking God for the salvation of the whole world in verse 15. You know, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. After talking about the gospel of grace and how it transformed his life personally, he summarizes that whole gospel message in 8 Greek words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul knows that this is at the very soul of the gospel message, which should be at the very soul of our testimony. If Jesus did not come into the world by way of incarnation, taking on flesh to dwell among us and die for us, there would be no gospel to promote. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spells out the gospel. He spells out what it is. He says to them in the first part, he goes, "Now, church, you guys remember, you know, I brought the gospel message to you. You received it. You were saved by it. You're currently standing in it. Your salvation was a result of believing what I told you about Jesus and what he offered you. You put your faith in that. You were saved by that." And then he spells out the gospel. Very simply, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, he goes, "Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again." Oh, thank you very much. Yes. Bless that man for that napkin. Thank you, Kenny. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. Then he says, and all of this is according to the Scriptures. Then in verses 5 through 8, Paul begins to talk about, hey, there were eyewitnesses to all of this. He validates the gospel by saying he rose from the dead. Then Paul says this, let's consider the consequences of all of this being a lie. And then he hinges it all on the resurrection. He says this, let's say that this whole gospel message, Jesus coming and taking on flesh and dying and raising for the dead, let's just say that it's all a lie. He says this, our preaching is in vain,
Our faith is futile. Our witness is not true. That means we're liars. It means our forgiveness, man, we're still in our sins. And then he says, and the believers that have died in faith, this faith in Jesus, they're just perished, and we are running around this earth the most pitiful people because we have a testimony that's not true. But he would say in 1 Corinthians 15:20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, and that's what makes our gospel good news. That means our preaching is meaningful, our faith is effective, our witness is true. It means our forgiveness is certain. It means that eternal life is a reality. And it means that the Christian life is not the most pitiful, but the most admirable life to live on this earth. Amen? Because Christ is risen from the dead. Now, the world needs to know this. The world needs to know, as Paul says here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in verse 15, he goes, this is a faithful saying. It's a credible saying. It's a reliable fact. It's credible because it's God. It's God's word. It's faithful because God, who promised salvation through these means, is faithful to save through these means. I love Jesus' words in John 3:17 to Nicodemus. He would say again, you know, God didn't send his son into this world, Nicodemus, to condemn this world, but that the world would be saved through him. Christ's purpose in coming to this world is to save lost sinners. And lost sinners need to hear this. Before his birth, the angel would tell Joseph, your son, he will be the one. Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Luke 19, Jesus himself would say that his purpose in coming to the world was to seek and to save that which is lost. And so this is a faithful saying because God was faithful in sending his son. It was a faithful saying because God is faithful in saving through his son. Indeed, Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. So, the fact that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, that fact is worthy, Paul says, of all acceptance. You know, considering all of the evidence, it deserves full acceptance from mankind. I was talking about a gentleman that came into my church office one day. Actually, we have a cafe, and it doesn't look like a church. So he came in, and he wanted something to drink. And so I began to talk to him a little bit. Then he wanted to go to the restroom. Okay, go to the restroom. And he came back out, and he goes, I want something else to drink. And I said, I'll give you something to drink if you'll listen to me. Let me share a couple things with you. He goes, okay. So I walked over, I picked up a Bible, and I opened it up to John 3:16, and I said, read this, would you? And he read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he looked at me and he goes, why am I reading that? And I says, no, I just want to ask you a question. Do you understand that? And he goes, not really. And I says, okay. So I turned my Bible over to Romans 3:23. And I'm like, hey, we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. Do you understand that? He goes, no. I go, read it again. He reads it again. Do you understand it? No. Read it again. He looked at me and goes, what are you, crazy? So yeah. So then I kind of take him over to the Romans road, right? I take him to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you understand that? No. Read it again. He reads it again. Do you get it out? No, I don't understand this. And I says, okay, I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to ask you to, and I marked them. I'm going to ask you to read these scriptures again and ask God to speak to you. So I just went, left him there. A few minutes later, he calls me over and he says, hey, sir, what are you doing to me? And I says, what am I doing to you? He goes, something's happening to me right now. And he actually walked over to where he came into the cafe, and he goes, when I walked in, I was one person, and something's happening to me. I'm a different person here. Something's happening to me right now. Now, I'm sitting there cracking up, Going, oh yeah, this is the power of God. This is the message of Jesus Christ that is able to save. Listen, don't ever be ashamed of Savior. Don't ever be ashamed of your Savior. Don't ever be ashamed of that gospel message. Don't ever underestimate the power of the gospel to change a person's life. Amen? Okay. Now, Paul here says this evidence is worthy of considering. And then when he goes back to talking about Jesus in verse 15, he says, you know, he came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. You know, Paul was basically saying here, listen, if there's hope for me, there's hope for the whole world. Notice Paul did not say, I was the worst sinner. He said, I am the worst sinner. This is right thinking from a healthy, transformed life. You know, when grace takes root in a person's heart through genuine conversion, God's grace will produce a humility that allows people to remember who they have been, who they are, and who they continue to be. It was God's grace that produced that humble perspective in Paul. This is sincere, authentic, Pauline theology. We see this repeated in Ephesians 3:8, where Paul wrote, to me, the very least of all of the saints, this grace was given. 1 Corinthians 15:9 through 10, for I am the least of the apostles who am worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But the grace of God, by His grace, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. And now, the sincere, humble perspective of chief sinner. This is the awareness of a graced heart. Such a view of oneself will serve to keep a person humble and grateful. Verse 16, let's read this together. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Again, why was Paul shown mercy? Why does God show mercy to the worst of the worst? Well, for one, that's who God is. God is a God of mercy. But then there is, you know, that part, or this is also part of His plan and salvation. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, it says, we are all by nature subject to the wrath of God. So, speaking of what we were before we were saved, he says, you know, we deserve the justifiable punishment of God. If God did not extend mercy, then we would remain lost sinners, left in a sinful state, subject to the wrath of God. But then, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Paul says here, for that reason, also I was shown mercy, that in me, Jesus Christ might show His long-suffering as a pattern to those that are yet to be saved. Paul's saying, listen, God showed me mercy and He showed me grace to save me, but to also use me as an example, to model what He does with lives that embrace His love, embrace His mercy, and embrace His forgiveness. God did not save Paul to merely get him out of hell and into heaven. But God wanted to use him as an example. To God, our personal benefits would be important, and they are, but they're secondary. Secondary to God getting glory through our transformed lives. And the same is true as it related to Paul's ministry. God did not save Paul for the sole purpose of preaching the gospel or planting a church or writing epistles. God had plenty of people to do that. The purpose of salvation, whether Paul's or ours, is to display God in our life. What does God want to display? Again, mercy. He wants to display how patient he is towards sinners. And again, Paul's point that is that if the Lord was patient with the worst of the sinners, no one is beyond his reach of mercy or grace. An amazing thing. So Paul would say, don't despair, I am living proof. And Paul was absolutely convinced about this truth. Knowing how eager and how able God was to save anybody drove Paul to run across the Roman Empire telling people so. Paul believed this with his whole being. There was no doubt in his mind. He knew by experiencing God's mercy and grace and love that there was hope for all. And the world needs Christians that believe this with their whole heart. The world needs Christians that have this conviction. Then, lastly, Paul closes this off with this praise. It's almost as if he's thinking about what God has done for him, and as he's writing this down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he just begins to praise. Now to the King Eternal. This is God's doing. The King of all ages, that's my God. The King of the past, the King of the present, the King of the age to come. He is the God that governs every age. He just begins to praise God for who He is. The one that is immortal, which means imperishable and incorruptible. The God that will never know decay or never know, you know, death. The God who is invisible, you know, again. You know, we don't see Him with our human eye. But to Him, the only God, monotheo, He alone is what He is. As Isaiah declared in Isaiah 45:18, I am the Lord and there is no other. He alone is worthy, and this is part of our testimony as well. He alone is worthy of all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen? All right. So at this time, we're gonna take communion. So if we can have the guys come forward, right? Huh? They're going to pass it out? Okay. So let me talk a little bit about what we're doing here. And hopefully, if you're not saved, I would just say this. You know, you're not a Christian. This really would not be for you, but you can give your life to Jesus Christ. As we talked about the gospel message here, you can, as we're doing worship and we're partaking of the bread and cup, you can, in your seat right here, you can confess to Jesus Christ you're a sinner, and you can ask Him to come into your life and to save you, and He will. As we partake of the bread and cup, I think it's very important to remember what we are doing and that we do it as Jesus prescribed. So the night before Jesus, of course, would be put on the cross, He was with His disciples, and they were in an upper room. And as they were there, they were having a Passover meal, and the Passover meal had several elements on it. And the whole Passover meal, for hundreds of years, going back to the book of Exodus, would point back to God's liberating the nation from Egypt, the nation of Israel from Egypt. Jesus would take a couple of those symbols, one being the bread. Bread that used to be a symbol, or was a symbol even at that time, of how they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. For hundreds of years, man, they would take the bread and they would remember how God saved the nation. Jesus took a piece of that bread. He held it up. He broke it. And He blessed it. It was a symbol. And He goes, this symbol now points to Me and My body, which is about to be broken for you. So He passed it around. Eat it, guys. In the Passover meal, they had three cups that they would drink during the Passover meal. One of those cups, the final cup, was the cup of redemption. And it spoke of God, you know, redeeming them out of the land. And Jesus held up the cup that for hundreds of years was a symbol pointing back to the liberation of the nation. And He held it up and He says, now this is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. From now on, this cup, as we would hold it, we would take it, we are remembering, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, we're proclaiming the Lord's death, what He did on the cross, why He did it on the cross for us, what He accomplished on the cross until He comes. So as they pass out the bread, I think we'll take it together. So why don't we all stand? Make it a little easier.